I was in Fremont, California, and oh, God came. It was so glorious. God came so powerfully. We were so... How many of you joined us in Newark, in New York? Yeah. And it was good there. God was powerful there. Oh my gosh. There were times that I didn't know if I was here or there. I am telling you the truth. The worship was so powerful. I'd get lost. And I really didn't know where I was. I was just hoping everyone else knew where we were. And yet, San Francisco was even more powerful. We didn't expect that. We just went wanting God to do what he wanted to do. But it was so incredible. It really was a week in God in a most extraordinary way. There's nothing like the gatherings. There's nothing like having people come from all over. You know, I mean, there were people there from other countries. Did you know that? People there from other countries helping us pray for America. Isn't that wonderful? When the saints come together and they just spend day after day in prayer, God comes. He loves it. And he needs it for America right now. Every nation needs it, but I'm not sure any nation needs it as badly as this one. So at the end, Pastor Grace asked me to minister on Sunday morning, and I thought, boy, you know, it's going to be a very busy week. I didn't really want to, but it's very hard to say no to Pastor Grace. Our team loves her very much. So I sought the Lord, and he spoke to me in a vision. He answered a prayer I have been praying for years. You know, there are many things in the Word that indicate or would be indicative of a pillar in the kingdom. You know, a pillar of strength, or a pillar of truth, or a pillar of establishment in the kingdom. You can go through the Word and probably find, I don't know, 15, 20 different things. But I've long asked the Lord, what are the 12 most important pillars of the kingdom? That's what I wanted to know. And I always thought, if he ever told me, I'd teach on it. So there I am, getting ready for the Sunday morning service. I'm in prayer, and the Lord gives me about 3 visions, bam, bam, bam. And then he said, I'm going to answer your prayer, and I'm going to tell you what the 12 pillars of the kingdom are. And then vision after vision after vision. I could not write fast enough of what he was giving me. With these 12 pillars, your soul can be a tower of strength. Without them, it's a little difficult. With them, you can walk as high in God as you want to walk. You can be as mature a son of God as you could ever have hoped possible in this life. With them, well, you can be a pillar in the temple. They're just the pillars that will make you everything God has ever wanted you to be. What is it? Who is a pillar of the kingdom in the Word? Just think for a minute. Who might be considered a great human pillar? One that would go into the temple and never come out. Who? Moses. Great pillar. Great pillar. You look at him and you think, only one could walk in that place. But that's a deception. Because anyone can walk there. Anyone can walk in God the way Moses did. I'm telling you the truth. Do you believe me? Who is another pillar? Who? Noah. Noah was another pillar. I'll never forget the first time the Lord took me up into the Spirit and allowed me the privilege of meeting Noah. This guy was big and brawny. You know, people get nervous about that and they say, oh, you're talking to the dead. No, Jesus said that those who go on to be with the Father are what? They're the living, not the dead. And we also have examples in the Bible, right in the book of Revelation, John the Beloved talking to the saints. So when is God ordained? He protects it. Don't talk to the dead, but when God ordains it, you're free to talk to the living. And this was an experience where I was allowed the privilege of seeing Moses. Big, he was tall, brawny. Yeah, well, I saw Moses too, but Moses was, would you believe it? Moses is short. If you want to know what he looks like, just look at Santa Claus, because that's who he reminds me of. I have a friend who, he and his wife live in, he's a pastor. He also owns a satellite, kind of satellite type ministry as well. And they live in Jacksonville. They used to live here in New Orleans. And this guy, this pastor, he just reminds me of Moses. You know, he's not real tall, and he's joyful. And Moses, you know, had long, white, curly hair, and just as fair as can be. You'd never believe he was Jewish. He was so fair. Blue eyes, long, curly beard. He was quite a guy. You'd think he would look more like Charlton Heston, right? Not in your life. No, but Noah, big and brawny. And he has this, you know, gray beard that's cut off at the corners, squared off, you know. And I when I looked at him, I thought, yep, you are a guy who could spend 100 years building an ark. Really and truly. Yeah, he was a pillar, boy. Every bit as much as Moses, he was a pillar. When you think about the day in which he lived, worse than the day in which we are living. His family alone stood for the cross. His family alone stood for righteousness. And they stood, I believe, because he stood. He was truly a pillar. Who else was a pillar? David. David. David was a pillar. He messed up a little bit, but he straightened up, didn't he? And he became a pillar in the kingdom. Who else? Abraham was a pillar. Abraham, Elijah, Paul, John the Beloved, marvelous men of God, Esther, Ruth, pillars of the kingdom, Deborah. We looked at them. We look at them every time we open the Word of God, and it brings joy to our heart, doesn't it? Because they stood the test. And somewhere inside of us, it develops a desire to be able to stand the test the way they did. With the 12 pillars of the kingdom, anyone can be like them. God wants to build the pillar in you so he can make you a pillar. He wants to make you an oak tree. He wants to make you a tree that stands by the water, bearing fruit in all seasons. Amen. So turn, please, in your Bible to Isaiah 60. 6-0. God loves to take the weak and foolish things and make them wise. Verse 2, Isaiah 60, verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and dense darkness all peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. Dense darkness is covering the earth, isn't it? I think those who have been saved 20, 30, 40 years would have to be honest and say, I never really dreamed I would see it in my lifetime, that the darkness is so dark. Do you know that anti-Semitism is spreading across Europe in such a way that it is frightening? It has not been as bad as it is right now since World War II. And that tells us how dark things really are. Sadly enough, the church is way behind in understanding the darkness that we're fighting. The church, you know, the church can be so, what is the word I want? Optimistic. So optimistic. So optimistic that they just keep thinking, no, it'll get better. It'll get better. It'll get better. And then one day they wake up and they see it didn't get better. And they should have used the moment of glory to get very strong for the darkness at hand. So God wants to, he's looking to and fro across the earth, looking for those that he can make pillars so that he might spare the church in the day of darkness. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and it is, and dense darkness, all people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen on you. I love this for the church, but I also love it for, you know, the Jewish people, because I are one. In fact, I know a couple of you who are in here who are one too. So it's wonderful to think that in this hour, God is going to visit Israel. But do you know why he's going to be able to visit Israel? Do you know why the Jewish people are going to be saved in this last hour? Because they're going to see the glory on you. Amen. And it is going to make them jealous. You have to remember, they are the ones to whom the Shekinah was made manifest. And although they've never seen it with their natural eyes in our generation, they've seen it with their hearts. Because they've been told. The Jewish people are the carriers of the Shekinah. And when they see that glory on you, it's going to make them jealous. And it will open their hearts to Messiah. Isn't that wonderful? Let's turn for a moment to Hebrews 6:1. There comes a time in the life of a Christian where a decision has to be made. This never happens by accident. You know, in the life of a child, naturally, they don't suddenly decide, well, I think I'm going to grow up. They just keep growing, right? Sometimes they grow so fast, you have to go out and buy them new sets of clothes, new sizes, 2 or 3 times in 1 year. They don't make that decision. It just happens naturally. But yet, when it comes to the emotional growth, a child will sometimes make the decision they don't want to grow up. And they're stunted emotionally. And in the same respect, a spiritual child has to come to a place where he makes a decision to grow up to go on beyond where they've been walking, to see and desire a greater light, a greater understanding of God's word, a greater understanding of life here in Christ. Therefore, let us go on and get past the elementary stage in the teachings and doctrines of Christ, the Messiah, advancing steadily toward the completeness and perfection that belongs to spiritual maturity. There is a completeness. There is a perfection that can be achieved in this life. The church has not been told that a lot. There are a few that have written or spoken. I can remember back in the, I think her ministry was really, really popular in the like 50s, if I remember correctly. Now I can't think of her name. Pardon me? No, not Catherine Kuhlman. This woman was an awesome teacher. Pardon me? No. No. She never wrote a book, and no book was ever written about her. But she was considered to be a teacher of the teachers. She was so far ahead of her time in the truths that she brought forth into the body of Christ. Oh, I wish I could remember her name. She ministered a lot at Melodyland in Anaheim, California. Someone gave me some of the tapes, the audio tapes from her services there back at that time. And I listened to her and I thought, boy, you just don't hear anything like this now. This woman was so, just like they said about her, she was so far ahead of her time. She was teaching truths that the body of Christ still has not come into. Over 50 years ago. And she stayed true and she stayed pure all the days of her life. It's like the Lord allowed her to go in and take a look at the promised land. And come back and not tell the babes, you know, not tell the babes, because the babes couldn't eat her meat. But she came back and the Lord lifted her up among the teachers, the pastors, the preachers, and she taught them the truths. And of course, then they can break it down and take it back to their churches and help the babies digest it. God does stuff like this. He has these lone stars that he lifts up at various times in the body. And then he stamps them as a remembrance. And people write biographies about them. Or they write autobiographies. They write their books, you know, whatever means of communication. Somehow their material is kept and held in reserve for this hour. For this hour. Because God wants a church that is more mature than any church in the history of the church. And where that maturity is the glory of God. Now, come back with me to Isaiah 60. Elizabeth, please. Okay, the 12 pillars of the kingdom. Okay. What I'm going to do tonight is go through. I'm going to give you a bunch of scripture. Please write it down. I'm going to go through all 12 pillars very quickly. Then, beginning tomorrow night, we'll take 1, 2, 3 pillars, whatever we get through, and deal with each one individually. Okay, can we go to pillar one? Pillar one is truth. I want to tell you, think about these scriptures. Write these scriptures down while I'm talking to you, please. I want to tell you, one of the mistakes that we make as a Christian is we hear a truth And we think that we are hearing the depths of that truth. And that we can't, there is nothing deeper or higher than the revelation of that truth today. For instance, we learn that Jesus is our salvation. We learn that through his death and resurrection, we are saved. And what does that mean to us when we hear it? It means that we accept him, we bear his name, we accept the atoning work of his blood, the Spirit of the Lord comes inside of us, and we are, say it, saved. And so from that point on, being saved means one thing. It means we've accepted Jesus Christ in our heart. But as you grow in God, and as you grow in the knowledge of his truth, you come to understand that you are saved daily and must be saved daily. And he has prepared the way for that. He's made that provision for us in the covenant that we might be saved daily from our sins. Then you walk in the faith a little while longer, and you come to understand that there is levels of salvation. There's the level of just squeezing into the kingdom. You know, you swallow the seed. But that seed is not supposed to stay dormant, nor is it supposed to sprout this little tiny tree and then just stay dormant. But the seed is designed to literally overtake your soul and possess your soul as a mighty oak tree until your soul becomes absorbed in and becomes one with the seed. That's another level of salvation. But what does that level mean? Way up there at the highest. You have to go into the Word, and you have to look at the life of Enoch. You have to look at the life of Moses. You have to look at the later years of Abraham. You have to look at the later years of Isaac. You have to look at people like Elijah. You know, I don't like to spend a lot of time talking about the saints that have gone on in terms of times that I've seen them, but I want to talk to you about this man, Elijah. I'll never forget the first time that man stood in front of me. I don't know how else to describe this man, except he was like a 5-star general. He was so strong. He was so mature. He was so disciplined. I've never met a saint that if I had only one word to have to describe him, it would be disciplined. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I don't like the desert. I've never liked the desert. I don't like the desert anywhere. When you know you're going into the desert, I look at my watch and I can't wait to get out of it. I hate the desert. And so I was kind of in a desert in my faith the first time I met him. And what he came to talk to me about was the desert. And he said to me, "I love the desert." And I said, "You did? I mean, you do? I mean, you did?" I was shocked. I didn't think anyone really liked the desert. He said, "I love the desert." He spent a lot of time in the physical desert in Israel. He said, "I love the desert, and I love the desert in God." I said, "Elijah, how? You know, that's the time when he's so far away. It feels like you know, sometimes like he's never going to come back. The moist rain that your soul craves just isn't there. You feel dry and arid. You miss him so much every minute. And, you know, occasionally even you think, have I done something to offend him? You go through those kind of thoughts. How could you love the desert in God? And he said to me, because that is the place you really come to know him. Not with your mind, but in the deep part of your soul, where he is investing himself to you silently all the time. This is part of saving you. The ongoing investment of God in you. Elijah was a pillar. He was a great, great man of God. You cannot diminish him. And I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for putting him in the Word so that we can see him and look at him as being. Now, I'd like to be like Elijah on my way to becoming like Christ. He was a pillar. But he was set there not only to show us the prophetic Elijah, he who came and that which is to come, not only for that reason, but to show the church what a man of God can become if he will just make the commitment to walk with God in that way. This kind of man is saved fully, saved completely, just like the book of Hebrews writes. He has experienced a transformation of his soul. He was transfigured. By the time God took him home, he walked in a very high and holy place. So through men like that, you realize that being saved, like a child getting saved, born again into the kingdom, that's one level of salvation. But there is much need of understanding of the higher levels of salvation and what it means to be wholly saved in this life. People think that they get saved, but perfection is for heaven. That's 99% of the church. Whereas the truth is, perfection is for here. Perfection is for here, for any who desire it. You can be perfected in Christ in this life. You can walk with God the way Jesus walked with the Father in this life. You can. Perfectly saved, wholly saved, saved to the uttermost. The whole soul is saved because it becomes consumed in God. So truth, levels of truth, we learn levels of truth. I can remember one time the Lord spoke to me and he told me to minister out of John, the 15th chapter, in the church that I was ministering in. And when I read the chapter, he opened up to me an incredible meaning in that chapter. He just took me through the whole chapter and showed me what it really meant. And I was in awe. Then, a year or two later, he said, I want you to minister on John 15. And I said, really? In this church? He said, open it. And I'm going to reveal something to you in it. He took the whole chapter and he showed me what it really meant. But it was something totally different than before. He did that a third time out of that chapter. And yet you never lose what he meant the first time. you never lose what he meant the second time. And if he shows you a fourth, you never lose what he meant the third time. Because truth is living. And because it is living, it has living levels of revelation. Truth. Truth is a pillar of the kingdom. The next one is justice. I'm afraid I'm taking too long. Justice. Justice is a pillar of the kingdom. When we are not fully matured in Christ, we look at justice when God proves someone else is wrong and we're right. That feels like justice, right? But the older you get in God, your love for justice becomes of such a nature that it doesn't matter who's right or wrong. Even if he proves you are wrong and the other one is right, your love for justice wants them to be established. The older we get in God, the deeper we understand justice as part of the nature of God, we realize that God must bring justice out of all things. It is his nature. In every evil, you can find the Spirit of the Lord bringing forth justice because he cannot deny himself. He must bring forth justice out of everything. Sometimes justice means different than we think it means. But we'll talk about that another night. Next, righteousness. Please write down the scriptures. Righteousness is the third pillar. When your soul is filled with truth, when your soul is filled with justice, when your soul is filled with righteousness, your perspective changes. Your vision changes. Your mind changes. What we look at as righteousness prior to being filled with righteousness is quite different. When righteousness consumes us, when righteousness clothes us, I can remember many years ago in a vision, I was in prayer, and I was praying about this issue of union, when suddenly I saw the garment of righteousness, and I saw it placed on the human soul, and what happens when that garment is placed on your soul. This is not a salvation experience. This is an experience of the deeper life. When God has been able to expunge from your soul unrighteousness, and he clothes you with the light of his righteousness. Now you become righteousness in God. And is that not what Christ came to do for us? Before this experience, we have many levels of, I am right. I am right. I see things right. I understand things right. I am right. You are wrong. Many of those kinds of experiences, right? Even in the church, we have many different denominations. And boy, when we get a little bit more understanding, how do we talk about those who are without it? Because we are convinced we are more righteous than they. But this is not righteousness as God sees it at all. But we'll talk more about that another night. Next, mercy. Please write all the scriptures. Mercy is the fourth pillar of the kingdom. The day that you become mercy, your life changes. A person can have mercy, but if they have mercy, they choose who they're going to be merciful toward. Amen? well, I like your personality, so I'll be merciful to you. But I don't like the way you dress, so if you do something wrong, you know, and we make these silly little decisions, right? Because we have mercy, but we haven't become mercy. But God has called us to become mercy for his name's sake. Where within every wrong, the thing that comes forth from you is always mercy. And how do mercy and justice flow together? They do. Number five is love. The Lord spoke to me in a vision several years ago. He said, you cannot walk in union with Christ unless you come into divine love. When you walk in divine love, you will have union. And you know, when you're walking in divine love, your thoughts are never for yourself. Did you hear me? When you're walking in divine love, your thoughts are never for yourself. Your thoughts are always considering the needs of others, even if it means great loss for you. When you're walking in divine love, you forgive very easily, because love does not regard offense. It just simply doesn't hold offense. It doesn't know how to hold offense. Love looks at the need of the one who is offending, not the deed. And when you're looking at the need, how much easier it is to forgive the deed. Amen. When you're walking in divine love, this is natural because your vision changes. It literally changes. You no longer see humanity the way you used to see it. Everyone becomes an object of your affection, an object of your care, an object of your concern. Now you will do different things pertaining to that based on what righteousness and justice provoke you to do. But what you do is always going to be in love. Let me give you an object lesson that is very real because it's very present. You look at Israel, and not all Christians, but there is the segment of the church that they look at the sufferings of Israel. They look at even, you know, the suicide bombings that have gone on in the nation and so on and so forth. And it is so natural for them to despise those who are doing it for the sake of Israel. They love Israel. They despise Israel's enemies. Do you understand what I'm saying? And then if you really love Israel, you take wounds when you see that they've been attacked unrighteously. You start getting wounded in your heart. And some even get angry with God for letting Israel suffer as a nation. Have you ever met anyone like that? But do you know that the struggles that Israel is going through, it is going through out of the goodness of God? It is going through these struggles out of the love of God for that nation. Because the Jewish heart has been so wounded in the name of Christ that it takes much stress, much duress, before they're willing to open their heart to the possibility that Yeshua may really be Messiah. They don't have a concept in their mind about eternal life like you and I do. Their thoughts are that their inheritance is the land. When they see that the land is not their safety, it is not their refuge, now they're going to start looking for Messiah. So you might equate it to a mother eagle taking the feathers out of the nest, letting the thorns poke through to the little baby eaglets. That's what God is doing in Israel right now. He has to, or the Jewish people will never get saved. So it's not God's lack of care, but it is a higher love. I'm sure you guys can relate to this with your own children. How many times have you had to even severely discipline your child because they were heading in a direction that just really wasn't good? It wasn't easy for you to discipline. It hurt you worse than that ever hurt the child. But you had to do it because a higher love provoked it. Well, when you're walking in divine love, you just see things a whole lot differently. You see them concerning all people and all nations. Love, divine love, is the fifth pillar. The sixth pillar is faith. Some people walk in great faith, but not great love. Yet the Bible says that faith worketh by love. So although they walk in great faith, they don't walk in the ultimate faith. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, what? Be thou removed and be cast into the sea. Now, when was the last time you cast a mountain into the sea? No one? Did you ever notice that Jesus did not do that either? But the same faith that cursed the fig tree could have moved the mountain into the sea. He didn't move the mountain because he never told the mountain to move, not because he couldn't. When he said it takes but a faith as a grain of mustard seed, he meant it. The faith of God that he walked in was capable of moving any mountain into any sea. The same faith that cursed the fig tree and it died, raised the dead, is the faith that can move a mountain into the sea. Now, how do I know this? Because in one of the visitations I had from the Lord, he let me experience it. He let me experience that kind of faith. It is a God faith. The Bible says, to every man is given the measure of faith. But it is not the God level of faith that Jesus walked in. Do you understand? How many of you in this room, in all honesty, can say, oh, but if I told the mountain to move into the sea, it would do it? It takes a higher faith. Well, let me give you an example. I can tell you a time I knew God was moving in God faith in me. A woman came up to me. She said to me, I had polio as a child. I still have the deformed leg. And she did. Her leg was very, very little compared to her other leg. It was twisted. The ankle was maimed. The foot was small. And she said, and I want to be healed. And I said, you do? She said, yes. And I said, do you believe God can heal you? And she said, I've sat here tonight and I watched all these people get healed of phenomenal things. Yes, I believe God can heal me. And so did I. So I said, sit down and I'll pray for you. And I'm telling you, God faith entered into my heart. I knew that woman was going to get healed. And what I saw happen before my very eyes, I saw that leg grow out to normal size in diameter. Then I saw it start to shake. And as it shook, the leg grew. Then I saw the ankle. He worked on one thing after another, after another. He didn't do the whole leg at once. He worked on this, then he worked on that. Then he moved down to the ankle. And I saw the ankle turn back in like it was supposed to, and the deformity disappear. Then I saw the foot shaking, and the foot began to grow. When he was done, she was healed. The whole church went bananas. Ballistic. This woman had been a member of this church for years. They all knew her condition. And when she was healed, it was amazing. But I knew, just like Jesus knew when he cursed that fig tree, that it would die. I knew that woman was going to be healed. That is God faith. And God wants his church to walk in God faith all the time. Faith is the sixth pillar. Number seven, holiness. You cannot know God without holiness. The Bible says you cannot see the face of God without holiness. And you cannot be filled with holiness, making your life a pillar without a prayer life. There is no such thing as entering into holiness without a healthy prayer life. That's the only way to get it. You can spend 5 hours a day studying the Word, but it will not do in you what it needs to be able to do without a prayer life. So the Word without prayer, no holiness. There will be some changes in your life. You will become more righteous in your understanding. You will tend to like holy things more than unholy things. I'm not saying that there will not be growth. Please understand. What I'm talking about is your life being consumed by the very holiness of God, the impartation of the holiness of God. The day is coming. He's preparing his church right now, those who will be prepared. And the day is coming when he will send his angels out. And the angels of the Lord, there is a group of angels called holiness. There is a group of angels called love. And there are two other things. Groups of angels. And he's going to send all four of these groups of angels out to people all over the earth, those who have prepared themselves. And one group is called wisdom. And he's going to impart the very wisdom of God, not the thoughts, but the nature of wisdom. He's going to impart the very nature of holiness. He's going to impart the very nature of divine love into these people who have prepared themselves for it. So they've worked and they've worked. They've studied the Word. They've spent time in prayer. They've learned the lessons day by day. Rather than reading the Word and then going about and living your life any way you want to live it, you start reading the Word to see how you need to change. And you make the changes. And you work with the Holy Spirit in this way. Then, when you're ready, and when he's ready, he will send the visitors, and they will impart to you the very nature of God in these things. Holiness is one of those things. Number seven. Number eight, the eighth pillar is humility. I wonder if that should be one or two. You know, because you can't go anywhere in God without humility. If your heart is filled with pride, He will always stand aloof from you. He'll bless you. You know, He's a good blesser, right? He loves to bless His people. I can remember one time we were having a healing service in the church that I had ministered in, and we had a healing line, and the pastor's wife stayed with me, and the pastor went with a gal who was ministering with me in that church. And this old, rickety old man came up to the prayer line, and he was all bent over, and he said, "I need prayer for my back." And I said, "All right, well, do you believe that the Lord would like to heal you?" "Sure, sure. Just pray for me, you know, like Missy." And so I prayed for him, and God healed him. It was a spectacular healing. And then suddenly, the pastor's wife pulled away from me. I mean, she just disappeared. And I looked around for her. I looked, and I found her over there in the corner, and she was crying. I walked over to her, and I said, "Are you not going to help me with the prayer line? What's wrong?" And she said, I can't pray for anybody else." And I said, "Why?" She said, "I'll tell you later. I can't pray for anybody else. You'll have to finish it by yourself." So I did. When the service was over, I went over to her and I said, "What is wrong?" She said, "That man, that rickety old man, you know, the one that was all bent over because of a back injury, I'm hurt that God healed him." I said, "You are? Why?" She said, "Because of what he's done to his wife. His wife attends our church. And he has nearly destroyed her." And I said, "What has he done?" She said, "I can't tell you. It is so awful." Well, maybe I shouldn't tell you. But it was horrible. Years of terrible abuse. She said, "Why would God heal such a monster?" And I said, "You know, I don't know. I don't know. But he might have a special purpose, so let's believe for the best." The next Sunday, that man came to church and he got saved. He got saved because God healed his back. And he repented to his wife for all that he had done to her. You know, when our hearts are lifted up in pride, it's hard to see the heart of God. It's hard to understand his ways sometimes. But when our hearts are broken and humble, I don't mean broken the way a man would break another man's heart, but broken in the spirit of contrition, and our hearts are humble, we're able to embrace even when we don't understand. We're able to see the beauty even when we don't understand. Because in humility, God reveals himself. He loves to reveal himself. He wants to reveal himself. But when pride veils our eyes, we just simply cannot see. So the pastor's wife contacted me. That's how I knew he got saved. And she said to me, "I realized I was lifted up in the pride of a self-righteous spirit. And God not only corrected him, saved him, but he corrected me by healing him. I saw the love of God in ways I'd never seen it before." Humility is beautiful in the eyes of God. Amen. And by it, God can be revealed. And that is what this life is about. Knowing the revelation of God, knowing the revelation of Jesus Christ. I've got to move on. That's number eight, humility. Number nine, the fear of the Lord. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? There is no divine wisdom without the fear of the Lord. So when we think we are wise, we must consider ourselves fools that we might become really wise. Because the wise in heart are humble. The fear of the Lord makes one humble. You cannot walk before God the same when the fear of the Lord has gripped your heart. Boy, I'm telling you, I just feel like pounding this pulpit. The fear of the Lord changes everything in the life of a Christian. That is the beginning of growth. When the fear of the Lord overtakes you, becomes a part of you, you are thrust into a pace of growth that is supernatural. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It is also the beginning of knowledge. Without the fear of the Lord, you cannot have a knowledge of God. You can have superficial knowledge, but you don't even have to be saved to have that. You can have superficial knowledge, but to know the heart and the ways of God, you remember the scripture. Israel saw his acts. They knew about God, but Moses knew his ways. Moses walked in the fear of the Lord. That's why it is considered to be a pillar. It's not a, you know, some things about God you can equate to just, you know, weeping willows. Do you have those here? Weeping willows? You can equate them to weeping willows because they just make the soul bend and flow so that you're not harsh and bitter. But the fear of the Lord makes you like an oak tree. Strong, stable, steady. It changes your walk with God and it changes your walk with men. That is number 9. Number 10, goodness. When you become the essence of goodness, you have the pillar of goodness within. When you have learned to cover your enemy, cover him. Cover him. You don't tattle on him. You don't tell the secrets on him. Even the bad secrets. You just don't do it. You cover him. You have learned something about goodness. Goodness is more than kindness. It's more than graciousness. Goodness looks to do the good thing, the highest good thing, even for one's enemy. It looks for the opportunity. Goodness breaks away the facades of the faith and looks to impart the beauty of Christ into every situation. Number 10 pillar is goodness. Number 11 is obedience. Obedience, learning to obey God in all things, is the 11th pillar. It makes you so strong. Boy, outside of the fear of the Lord, I don't know if there's anything that makes you stronger than this one thing. The three most important things in the kingdom are love, faith, and obedience. Add to it humility, and boy, you're almost unbreakable. But you can have all the other pillars, and if you do not have the pillar of obedience, your life will crumble at some point. Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. So if you have a life free of suffering, one has to wonder how much obedience you're exercising. It's true. When you live to obey, you're going the right way. You can remember that, huh? When you live to obey, you're going the right way. But listen, obedience is always going to require a certain measure of suffering. God calls you to obey through paths that will bring to you a certain measure of suffering. It may be very small measure, may be very large measure. It will be according to his wisdom. That's why if there is not suffering in your life, one has to question your level of obedience. Amen. This charismatic hype that the church has lived in for the last, I don't know, 30 or 40 years, maybe even 50, where everything, you know, the whole preaching dynamic is the gardens, the flowers, the aromas, everything is wonderful. If you're in God's perfect will, everything should be going great. There is such a serious fallacy in that. It is just the opposite of what is true. Obedience will always bring forth some level of suffering. There will always be a stream of suffering. Why? Because he's perfecting you. Jesus learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He was perfected in his office through obedience. And just as Christ is perfected in the things that he was sent here to do, you are perfected in God through obedience and through the sufferings of obedience. It is his way. It doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. Just the opposite is true. It means that you're doing probably a lot right. You never have to fear suffering because all suffering is redemptive. And through suffering, if handled properly, now if you go through it and you're murmuring and groaning and complaining and, you know, can I use the word griping? I know none of you guys ever do that. But you all know someone like that, right? How many of you have griped even a little over the oil spill? How many of you rejoiced? Murmured, complained? But God has redemption in all things. Isn't he amazing? He just amazes me. He pulls beauty out of the ashes. He does it over and over again. But if you were suffering because of disobedience, that's something entirely different. He'll still bring redemption into it. But you're not going to come forth in the fragrance of Christ. So we need to couple obedience with suffering. The 11th pillar is obedience. Did you write all the scripture? And the 12th pillar is faithfulness. The angels of heaven, may I tell you the truth? I want to tell you the truth. The angels of heaven, I'm telling you the truth. It may surprise you. The angels of heaven stand in awe of the faithfulness of the saints. Do you know why? Because they know the suffering that you go through in this earth. They know the suffering. They watch it. And they know that you are enduring for his sake. And it causes them to stand in awe. You have to remember, they don't suffer like we do. They love him. They adore him. But they don't understand the kind of concept of living in the suffering of the iron furnace called earth in a spirit of faithfulness. When they see it, they stand in awe. And it causes them to exalt his holy name. Faithfulness is the 12th pillar. Job chapter 36, verse 23 and 24, I want to read it to you. Who has appointed God his way? Or who can say, you have done unrighteousness? Which is what we do, incidentally, when we murmur against God over our hardships. Remember that by submission you magnify God's works of which men have sung. And I want to also add, of which the angels have sung. When the saints that have gone on and the angels who live there in his presence see the suffering church and they see her in a spirit of faithfulness, they stand in awe. When John G. Lake, how many of you know who he is? John G. Lake, he was taken into a very special experience where an angel of the Lord came and got him, took him to three different places in the earth. One of those places was China. The angel had in his hand three wreaths. And as they came to each of these three places, laying before them was someone who was martyred for their faith. The angel would stand and weep tears on this wreath, which he would place on the head of the martyr. And as he would weep, these tears, they would become diamonds on the wreath. And he was in awe of the faithfulness of these martyred people. And the one that he went to in China, he told John G. Lake, as he wept over this wreath and laid it at the head of the martyr, actually, it was a husband, a wife, and their two children. They were all killed for the faith. And the angel said to John, these have given their all for him. The angels stand in awe when you walk in the spirit of faithfulness. Your testimony spans not only generations, as the great cloud of witnesses look on, but your testimony spans the heavens where the angels dwell. And you bring great glory and honor to him when you allow God to build these 12 pillars in your soul. Dark times are getting darker. Hard times are going to get harder. But you need only get stronger. And I'm going to teach you over the next many, many weeks on how to develop these 12 pillars so that you can be strong and you never have to worry about what's happening in the earth. You can just press into God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are good, and you are only good. We love you exceedingly, Lord. You are so precious to us. Lord, we desire the spirit of faithfulness. We desire to endure all things in faithfulness for your glory. We understand that there is a measure of suffering in this life if we are to share your glory. And our quest is no longer just to get through this life and make it to heaven, Lord, but our quest is to share in your glory. That's what you came to give us. We want what you're willing to give and what you died to give. We want to walk the higher place. We want to know you in the secret place. We want to become one with you to the glory of the cross. We want our Father to be pleased with the life we live in you here. There is a great reward for those who go on to completeness. Those who go on to maturity. There's a great reward. Lord, though the struggles may be, there is something that is so grand, so glorious, so awesome, so compelling, so wonderful to those who will go on and obtain it. We do not need to live the mediocre life here. We do not need to stagnate because times get rough. But we can go on and become transfigured in Christ and walk in the glories that the first church walked in, Lord. This is your will. This is your way. Help us to learn it. Help us to desire it. Help us to go beyond what we ever thought we could go beyond, Lord. Help us to reach, Paul said, forgetting all that is behind. I press on toward the mark of the prize, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That is what we want, is to press on toward the prize. Not just any prize, Lord, but the high calling of Christ. We want to obtain the mark. We want to stand in the precipice of perfection to which we have been called. In your word, you said, Lord, that if the first covenant, if the first tabernacle, if all that pertained to it could have perfected the believer, why was there need of another? Lord, the implication is there is a perfection of the believer that can be obtained in this life. We don't have to wait until heaven. We can know it here and therefore know the intimacy of Christ here. Therefore know the intimacy of the Father here. This is what we desire. No more the status quo. No more just getting through the easy stuff, Lord. No more as Fred says so often, happy church in the outer court. No! We want the Holy of Holies. We want to stand before the glory. We want to know the one who hovers above the mercy seat. If Jesus is the image of what we've been called to be, walking in the power of heaven, in the humility of the Father, walking in obedience in all that he did, walking in divine love, walking in the spirit of faithfulness, walking in the holiness, walking in the fear of God. If Jesus is the image of what we are to become, Lord, we want to be like him, for that is what you've called us to do in your word. We are to take on Christ-likeness. Let your grace be plentiful, Lord. Let your grace be sufficient. Let your light be strewn on our path, Lord, so that we can walk by way of a light to places that are higher, greater, more noble than we ever thought we could be in you. Send forth a revelation of the kingdom of Jesus Christ into the hearts of your church, Lord. Help us to see and to understand. Give us grace to comprehend life in the kingdom as it was meant to be. Glory be to God in the highest. Let us stand for just a few minutes and worship Him.